Okay, testing. Okay. Ellis Chafer once gave a story, a true story, about a village idiot. It was a long time ago, but there was a guy in some town, and he'd wander around. He didn't bother anybody, so nobody bothered him. He always showed up at church. He was always quiet. And then once in a moment of silence, he stood up. Now, I'm sure in today's environment, they say, well, he's dumb as a rock, but now look, oh, he's going to say something. Oh, no, oh, no. But these are what he said. Jesus died for sinners. I am a sinner. Jesus died for me. There are lots of PhDs with books from prestigious institutions, and they don't understand that. So the Bible message doesn't require a lot of intelligence. It just requires the filling of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for so many things that you have given us. We thank you for the Word and for the time to appreciate your Word and to teach and understand it. I ask you, Father, to give me some words, your words to teach it, that we might all understand it and use it for our daily lives, that you might be glorified. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to give you a short video. Don't worry if you don't understand it. That's part of the point. But I wanted to make a point afterwards.
Okay, so this is the gear clock. The time is currently about 11:21, let's say. This is the hour gear, so it's 11. And this is the minute gear, and it's just past 20, so I'm going to call it about 21. It consists of six gears, and right now it's being driven by this stepper motor that's right here with a small gear. And obviously I'll just walk you through the gears. It's very simple. The small gear here turns the minute hand, or minute gear I should say. The minute gear has a smaller gear connected to it, which in turn turns the center gear. The center gear has a smaller gear on it, which in turn turns the hour gear. One revolution of the minute gear, obviously, is 1/12 of a revolution of the hour gear. There's a small circuit board in behind here with a microcontroller on it. And the microcontroller is what is timing this to activate. There's a crystal oscillator on there. And every 9 seconds, this will actually pulse 4 times. There's 2 buttons on here. I can increment time, decrement time, or if I push them both, it actually releases the stepper. So I'm able just to manually control time if it's more than a few minutes away. When you release it, it's back to automatic control. And again, every 9 seconds, this will advance time to keep track of time properly. And there we go.
That's Zephaniah. I said before that it's a very complex book, and just like a clock, a car, an airplane, we don't have to understand all the workings inside. For the clock, what's the message that we get? That's what we're looking for. So I don't have to understand all the literary techniques, although that helps us, and the more we understand about that, the more we can appreciate the elegance of God's Word. But again, it's all about the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit has to reveal His information, just like the Holy Spirit revealed the information to Zephaniah. That message has to be revealed to us as we teach it, read it, and that complexity can melt away as long as we get that message from God. I'm going to review a little bit here, because I'm going to deal a little bit with that complexity, hopefully not too much. Talked about the complexity. let's see here. We talked about like the first verse gets us started with a parallel to Noah's flood, how there's a parallel with that, but the tribulation is much much more intense, and it's a sudden dramatic declaration. And then we had when we get to verses let's see here, well, I call it God's list, and I've expanded on that a little bit, where you start out with religious apostasy, then you get into the officials. We talked last week about the leaders in verses 8 through 9. We'll talk about I don't know if we want to call it commercial apostasy or others, but it's another iteration of these categories that Zephaniah, and each one, I was thinking about this week, each one is presented slightly differently, and I'll get into that. Let's see. Day of the Lord's sacrifice, we talked about that. We talked, and one of the things that I have talked about from time to time is Zephaniah is like the future through the past. He's written in the Old Testament, and he's used those words, those concepts, but he's talking about the tribulation. I can't come to any other conclusion. You could say that some of these things were fulfilled in the Babylonian exile, but when you talk about God wiping everything from the face of the earth, well, that hadn't happened, and that's the very beginning. That's verse 2. So some of these things where he's talking about religious apostasy, well, that happened in the Old Testament. Well, guess what? We still have religious apostasy, and I showed that you had. Oops, where did I go? We had a Roman general, Jew. We had Matthew, the tax collector. So just like in the past, that Israel was subservient to the Roman Empire, again it will be subservient to the Roman Empire, and their leaders will be subservient, and that the temple will likely have non-Jewish unbelievers in it. And we talked about there's some words punish, and I'll kind of talk a little bit more about those. Here we go. And we talked about how this section, starting with verse 8, and you have verse 8, verse 10, verse 12, and verse 13, all have the same first word in the verse. And it could be translated as, it will happen. They don't translate it normally that way. It's, it will come to pass. This is a sure thing. God has said this is going to happen. In some cases, in the past, if you do this, then I won't do that. Well, this isn't worded that way. This is the tribulation will happen. The issue is personal salvation. Are you going to be a believer? And when we get to Zephaniah 2:3, we'll talk about the gospel. And just a schedule note. Once I get through chapter 2, verse 3, I'll turn it back over to Herman, and then I can go back and study. And I haven't finished my notes for chapter 3, so this is a good interlude for me. So if we understand that on that day we start with, it will happen, declares the Lord. There will be a sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. And right away, it's easy to see the difference here between verses, say, 8 through 9, and even before. Here, it doesn't talk so much at the very beginning of this about the individual sins. This is judgment in progress. A couple of weeks ago, 3-4 weeks ago now, there was a crash. The German Air, where the guy, the pilot, drove the airplane into the ground, and they recovered. Well, I heard on the news that they recovered the black box with the audio on it, And they heard in the background just before the crash all the people in the back screaming, because they knew they were, that's it, they're going to die. Well, here we have the recording in the future of screams, the same kind of thing. The people, this is the end, and they have no hope, at least the ones that are unbelievers. Jesus told in Matthew 24, when the abomination of desolation happens, get out of Jerusalem. Don't even look back. Just run. People that didn't run, they got stuck, or will get. I say they will get stuck. And I don't know. In the Hebrew, do they not have? They don't have a future tense. They do have it. Okay. And in some cases, they use the past. Well, they do the same in Greek. They'll use a different tense to give you that. An emphasis, a historical quality, but in this case, you're looking into the future. God's recorded these screams right here for us. Yes, yeah, and that was some of the stuff I'm struggling with, and some of the commentators. Some of them will say this is in the past tense, but it's used for the future. I can read the letters in Hebrew, but I don't know what the verbs are as far as past tense, present tense. Although I did see that you got these three little dots, and that's a pu'al. So okay, I can identify that one. And some of the complexity, but should help us understand, is something that was over and over again was I will. So God says I will, I will, I will. That goes into this is going to happen. I mean, you've got these things that support each other. So you've got the words at the beginning, the word that says I essentially it will happen, and here you have I will. God says I will. He doesn't say if that it's going to happen. But I noticed that some of these are repeated, and again, that's another thing that Zeph and I uses. He repeats. Well, wait a minute, why did he repeat that? And it gives you organization or emphasis. Oh, I suppose I can use this. So hopefully this isn't too complicated, but the idea is to kind of show you the organization based upon some of these things from Zephaniah. So on the one side, God says, I will, and I had seen that, well, he's repeated those in different places. And then in the top here, over here, the 8, 9, 10, 11, and I could probably have broken this down because you've got, it will happen in both verse 12 and 13. And I could have drawn some arrows out so that I will, I will, I will. And then here you've got the individual judgments where God is actually acting of I will. And I put little gears there to kind of look at under the hood in Zephaniah, just like if you're looking in the clock or a car or something like that, to see how it's all working. And it all comes together as a beautiful, like I said, Old Testament Shakespeare. Again, the people that are judged, the first one were people engaged in apostasy, and he starts out describing not the people's, not giving them a name necessarily, but explaining those who worship Baal, the remnant of Baal, those who bow down. So it was describing the people in terms of their sin. And then the second part in say verse 8, he actually names the people, and we saw that the word princes, that's often translated into English, is actually leaders, typically the government leaders. So if you put that in the context of the tribulation, that could be the Knesset, the prime minister. So those are people that in the tribulation, assuming that they're unbelievers, then they are judged there. And then you have these other people, and I found that a little difficult to deal with because of the way that it's described in terms of screaming, and you see the sounds, if you go through there, the wailing, the crashing. So all through here you have sounds, plus you have the geographical locations. It talks about places. Again, he's going back here. He's done in each one of these. He's done these slightly differently. Just like I suppose if you had a musical composition, how you take a theme and then you modify it and you modify it again and so, and that's what he's done here. Is but he's moved it because he's got the religious people and he starts with the religious people. That's what we talk about here. Is that why are we in such dire straits? Because the pastors in the pulpit have lost the message, and that's what's going to happen in the tribulation in the temple. That you'll have more than likely, just like we've got, like I say, the future through the past. If you look through the Gospels, you'll probably have the same kind of hostility towards Jesus Christ by the priesthood that you had in by the Pharisees, and I've got a slide on that. I started thinking about that this week, and it was another irony that I'll bring up here in a second. Well, here it is. It talks about that one of those verbs that's repeated over and over a couple of times is cut off. Now we it comes the cut you. When they don't talk about making a covenant, you cut a covenant, and typically when you cut the animals and separate them, and like they did for Abraham, but that same verb can be used for cut off, and in this case, you're cut off from the people or cut off from something, but it's an irony that I was thinking of that when we talked last week about Jews. That are hostile towards the gospel. I've seen at college where a Jew, he was blind, he accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, and his family cut him off. He was disowned. Essentially, I don't know if they had a funeral, but he was dead to them. But it, for that very very thing, hostility towards God by hostility against the Messiah. They are cutting themselves off. They are cut off because they rejected Jesus Christ as Savior. And it's this, I mentioned last week about this guy that in college, that you'd listen to him, and after about the fifth sentence, you realize everything he's talking, it's all a pun. Well, it's the same with Zephaniah. You go through and you read, oh, wait a minute, way back here, he's all these ironies, these plays on words. Just like the gears in the clock, and it's not something that you have to know, but the more you understand that, the more you see the elegance of the Hebrew or the way it's put together. You've got the reference to the geographical places, and you've got the sounds. Starting with a sound of a cry, ending down here with silence. Again, it's very vivid. Places you in a location, and then you hear this sound, just like that recording from the German air. I guess, well, why don't we read that a little bit so you get a sense. Zephaniah chapter 1. Go in there and get a something in front of us so we know that what I'm talking about. I think so. Yeah. Oh, well, we'll see that. If we read it, we'll see it. That's why I wanted everybody to open their Bibles to Zephaniah 1 so you can see the actual text. And we'll start again with the verse 10, understanding that the English in starting with verse 10 has that it will happen or that verb to be it, so it will come to pass. Okay, so Zephaniah 1:10, on that day declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. like I say, this is like the third iteration, but each iteration presents the information differently. And here we've got geographicals and sounds. And the first thing I was going to do was talk a little bit about the actual geography as much as I can. In some cases, they're like the second quarter. It just says the second in Hebrew. So where is that? And, well, it could be here, it could be here, it could be there. Well, okay, I'll present what a couple people say. But there's, I think, a progression from inside Jerusalem to outside Jerusalem. At least that's what it looked like to me. Why don't we turn to Nehemiah chapter 3? We probably haven't been to Nehemiah in a long time. So you can see something. Nehemiah chapter 3. While you're going there, let me just read something from the introduction in my Bible. Who was Nehemiah? As cupbearer to King Artaxerxes I, Nehemiah's position was a responsible one, certifying that none of the wine the king drank was poisoned. Well, he lived, so I guess that the king was never poisoned. My Bible, the introduction, while you get to your... I'm just going to give a background so that those people who are not familiar with Nehemiah might understand the context. And Nehemiah had been part of the exile, so this is at the point where the Jews are going back, and Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem, and that's what we're going to read here in Nehemiah chapter 3, where they're rebuilding the gates. But I wanted to give you kind of a background. Having heard that the walls of Jerusalem had not been rebuilt, and having received permission from the king to go to Jerusalem to correct the situation, he demonstrated unmatched skills in leadership and organization. In 52 days, the rebuilding job was completed. As governor of Judah, Nehemiah exhibited humility, integrity, patriotism, energy, piety, and unselfishness. After 12 years in this capacity, he returned briefly to Artaxerxes' court, and then returned to Judah, where he called the people to repentance. Much of the material in the book comes from what must have been Nehemiah's personal diary, so frank and vivid is the reporting. And that's another thing that I wanted to say about Nehemiah or Zephaniah, is that this fabric of scripture that we read Chronicles and Kings because there was information there that necessary to understand words or concepts in Zephaniah, also Deuteronomy. Well, now we've got, just for some of the locations, we go back to Nehemiah, so we see the gates. And as I read this, I'm not going to read the whole passage, it's a long passage, but enough so that you can see that he's going along from one gate to the next, so you see there's a logical progression there. But one of these gates, the fish gate, is referenced in our passage, so just so that you see that was referenced and it was rebuilt during Nehemiah's time. I'll just start at verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it. So there you got the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung... Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of the Hananel. Next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur the son of Imri built. They're building the walls between the gates. Now the sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. There's our fish gate there. He's going in that direction. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, made repairs. Next to him, Meshulam, the son of Berakiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, the son of Bana, also made repairs. And anyhow, I go on and on and on. It goes for pages here. But the idea is that here's the reference in the Old Testament, and it kind of shows us the progression. So if he starts at the top, then okay, we know that the fish gate is where it's located, essentially. And I don't know, not having been to Jerusalem, I haven't visited any gates, and I don't know what's there. And looking on the internet, some people say, oh, this gate's over here, and this gate's over there, or this one's walled up. But at least from this perspective, you see this is what we see in Zephaniah, so we get some information from there. There's another picture. It was kind of pretty, so I put it up there. I guess you can't see it. I don't like advertisements if I can avoid it. There we go. So I don't know if it came out any better on your handout, but it doesn't come up very well on the screen here. But you got there's the fish gate, and I believe it's got the second quarter somewhere. Can't see if that's it or not. Yeah. So I don't know if that's the second quarter, that was, we've already been there when we went to either Chronicles or Kings, where the priest in the temple found the book of the law, took it to King Josiah, and then he sent to the prophetess that was in the second quarter. So again, going back, there's threads from Zephaniah to many other books. Not just for the word of the day of the Lord, but other things in there. So, another thing, because we talked about in here, we talked about the gate. There's also hills. So, I was surprised that there some people come up with seven hills for Jerusalem. We know about the hills in Rome. That's some of the most famous. But there's also hills in Jerusalem, and according to this. This website, they identify them as these hills. This was another one. This one doesn't show all the hills, but it shows a couple of them: Mount Ophel, Mount Zion, New Zion. The Antonia Fortress was supposedly built on a hill. Mount Scopus, Mount Olivet. I don't remember seeing the Mount of Corruption in there. The hills are referenced in this passage in Zephaniah, so you can see that the hills part of and surround Jerusalem. So it seemed to me, again, I don't know about the second quarter, but it seemed like there's a geographic progression. It's almost as if someone's being chased out of Jerusalem. You got the fish gate, the second quarter, you got the hills. The mortar, I heard all kinds of descriptions of what that might be. I don't know that there's anything in the Old Testament that identifies this is the mortar. The best I can say is an indentation around Jerusalem. So I really can't help much there. And of course, the land of Canaan, that's that whole area of Palestine. But it looks like staying from a specific gate all the way over to the whole land. Each one of these, according to some commentators, has a commercial link. I can't verify that, and some of them seem a little strained. But certainly when you get to the bottom, when it talks about the people who sell silver, weigh out silver, you get that understanding. And if we had at the beginning in verses 4 through 6 you had the religious apostasy, then you had the official, and this, okay, whether you call this commercial or all others, miscellaneous or something, but there's certainly, you've got the three sections of judgment of people. I just wrote, that's what I'm saying is is I didn't see anything in the Old Testament, and the commentators were all over the map as far as what that was, other than maybe geographically there's some indentation, but nobody really had a good description of what that is. So it's there, and I'm assuming that if we study the geography enough, we might come up with something. I don't know, but I had nothing definite. But it, so I. Yes. Yeah. Something like that. And when I saw that, and then I related that to what Jesus said as far as when the abomination of desolation occurs, run. And if this is going from inside Jerusalem running out, now a lot of people say, oh, this is the advancing army. I don't know. But it made sense to me that at a certain point, the Jews are supposed to not be in Jerusalem. They're supposed to run to the hills, as Zephaniah, hidden in the Lord. But those that took their time, or those that didn't believe, and then all of a sudden, don't know. Sometimes it's you see the wailing. Well, what caused that? Well, he didn't say that. He just here's this picture of these people screaming, it doesn't say why, and it just there's these vivid pictures, the judgment for people that have rejected God, and in some cases hostile to God. And that, like I said, that the Jews are hostile to Jesus Christ, just like over and over again. I go back to the Old Testament and the tribulation, and you start to remove the church, and all of a sudden they're glued together. It's a continuation of the Jewish age, and you end up with Roman Empire. And I'll see if I can put a little table together. You got the Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire. You've got Caesar. You've got the beast. You've got the unbelievers in the priests, and then you probably have the same unbelievers in the priesthood in the tribulation. And so there's this connection. Continuity, if you will, even though there's a big discontinuity of thousands of years, that the same things are all were deja vu all over again, to put it in Yogi Berra's terms. I'll read here for the merchant, the commercial aspect of these verses, based upon this commentator Robertson. Like I say, in some cases it seems strained, but maybe they understand the locations better than I do, so I'll just read this. The remainder of the verse extends the description of the judgment of Israel. The day shall bring devastation for all merchants and businessmen of the city. Excuse me. Industry, initiative, and enterprise will pay off in frustration and personal ruin. The reference to the people of Canaan must be interpreted in the light of the phrase with which it is set in parallelism, the dealers in silver. Because of the reputation as tradesmen, the name of the Canaanite populace became equivalent to merchant. The cutting off of all the dealers in silver meant that the city, as a center of culture, trade, luxury, beauty, craftsmanship, would come to an end. If any life were left in the city, it would consist only of groveling for the most meager of existences. Thus far, the prophet has specified political, religious, and commercial leadership as the objects of the coming judgment of the day of Yahweh. None of these noble employments shall avail to deliver from devastation. I talked again about the sounds of this stark contrast with some of the previous verses, that you've got this location and then you have the sounds, and rather than the sins or the judgment, all you hear are the screams, and then silence. It's like something terrible happening, and then it's done, and then everything's quiet. It's finished. I went through and looked at a dictionary to find out what the kind of give you some meanings of some of the words, like cry. Cry could be some of the in some cases, pleading to God, Here, they're crying because of the wrath of God. God's not gonna, if they have rejected God, have been hostile, have ostracized or persecuted believers, then they have they being the wrath of God. I mean, we don't like perhaps to say it, or is that unbelievers go to the lake of fire and burn forever? Their choice. It may be tough if Aunt so and so wasn't a believer and was an atheist and sorry, going to the lake of fire and burn forever, and it's not pleasant. And what Zephaniah has put here is not pleasant. We can read it. Oh yeah, yeah. These are screams, people in agony, and I think I titled the beginning "The Sounds of Agony" because that's what's happening. And in a sense, we know that the tribulation's going to happen, but maybe this is another reason for making sure. Let me give that person a gospel one more time, or let me give that guy a tract or something. Especially if it's a family member, you say, "Oh, I don't want my sister going to the lake of fire and burn forever." You know, this kind of it's not a pleasant place. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I don't know how far I got in my handout. I wasn't sure that if I was going to overrun that. I've got plenty of slides up here, so not a problem. It's just I was more prepared for the 10 through 12. So it'll come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, "The Lord will not do good or evil." And again, you have this word "punish." And I, back in that little table I had there, you've got the word "cut off" and the word "punish," and they alternate in some of these passages. So you've got "punish," and then you've got "cut off," and then you have "punish," and then "cut off," and then here you've got "punish." And I don't. Why did he alternate that? Why don't you use the same? I don't know. I'm not that smart. So it's interesting, again, using the words, the irony of the way he's used these words. And here's the word, the word for lamps there is the same word for the golden lampstand. God uses lamps to find and visit unbelieving Jews who think God is irrelevant. And the irony is the Jews should be looking for and finding the light of the world, their Messiah, to worship him. Instead of he's looking for them to disciple. What did I say there? Their Messiah to worship him. Instead, he is looking for them to discipline them. I think I'm slightly dyslexic, I think. I read that disciple. Same kind of irony. Maybe sometime I'll teach in John chapter 10. There's the verse of the Feast of Lights, and Jesus, of course, is the light of the world. And here he is in Solomon's portico, and the Jews surround him, and they're saying, "Tell us who you are," and essentially, you know, "Are you the Messiah?" And here he is, and they pick up some rocks. Because they're going to stone him for blasphemy, for admitting that he's the Messiah. It's the Feast of Lights, and the background of that is that in the intertestamental period, you had there's a Roman ruler that comes through and desecrates the temple. It's a foreshadowing of the desecration of the temple and the tribulation. And once they get rid of those battles, the Jews win, they regain the temple, they clean it, and then they put the lights in there, and they call it the Feast of Lights. It's not a biblical holiday, but it's mentioned in John chapter 10, and John chapter 5 through 10, some people call the festival cycle, because each chapter has a festival, but it's interesting that the last chapter, chapter 10, is a non-biblical, it's a patriotic, like our July 4th, but again, it's about the Feast of Lights, and here you've got the lampstands, the same kind of thing, that he's the light, but they're trying to put it out by stoning him. This tremendous irony that's all through the Bible. And it's interesting that in this Leviticus, why don't we go there? We'll go to Leviticus 24. We got time. Yes. There's probably more complexity in here than I even know, but certainly we started out with the religious leaders, and then the government leaders, and you'd expect the religious leaders to be first. They're the ones that are not teaching God's word, which would help everybody, just same as what we have here. If the pastors aren't teaching the word of God, well, and the Bible gets thrown out of our society. Well, what's to guide us? So he starts with the religious leaders, the government leaders, and I see, but there's a progression geographically. There appears to be a progression geographically. In verses 4 through 6, where you have the religious apostasy, you start out with some of the most egregious offenses against God, the remnant of Baal, and those who bow down and worship, and eventually you get to those who don't care. So it starts. There is a progression there, and there may be even more interplay. I don't know, but yes, there is a progression. Like the leaders, it starts with the it says leaders and the sons of the king. I don't know who the sons of the king are, especially as it applies to the tribulation. The commentators on Zephaniah say, oh, okay, in Josiah's time, yeah, there were the sons. He mentions the sons that they'll have problems, and the king Josiah will be spared from the exile. Because he's a good king, he's restored worship. But in the tribulation, I don't know who the sons of the king are. Are we talking DNA, or are we talking an organization? Which king? Is this the king being the beast? There's a lot of things in here. I don't know, and I think when. In Hal Lindsey's book, The Great Great Planet Earth, I bought a copy in Greek, and the Greek translation of that title is The Last Days of the Earth. So I in my mind, I'm thinking, what's the title? And I got two titles for the same book. But I bought a copy of that, gave it to my family in Greece, and they were all excited about that. And it was interesting I talked to my wife when she sees Hal Lindsey. She loves Hal Lindsey, and she says, "My grandfather said the same things he's saying." So he was clued into Revelation and the tribulation and all that kind of thing. Her grandfather, he died many years ago, but her grandmother, that's on her mother's side. So just like when I went to Connecticut, I didn't expect to find any believers there. There actually were some believers in Connecticut, and at this funeral for a guy that had not been a believer. Apparently, on his deathbed, he believed, and so this guy got up and essentially gave the gospel at the funeral. Wait a minute, I'll pinch myself. This is Connecticut. There's believers up here. Well, there's believers other places too, and it's sometimes you just bump into them and you say, "Wow." Leviticus. Did we see that? I don't know that I saw it this. What was the subject? Yes, I think I did see that. I think I did. Yes, matter of fact, we did, because it comes on at 7:30, so it comes down on downstairs, and 8 o'clock we're recording something upstairs, and So we're downstairs at 7:30, so we get to see that. And of course, like I say, my wife's, oh yeah, I like Carl Lindsay. He's a good guy. He knows the Bible. And she'll be sitting there, yeah, that's true, that's true. Do I have the right? Oh, yeah, it's just 4 here. Well, let's start Leviticus 24:1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they bring to you clear oil from beaten olives for the light to make a lamp burning continually. Outside the veil of testimony in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall keep the lamps in order on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. So, you've got the lampstand here, the lamps, and it's for worship, but God is going to use lamps to search out Jerusalem for those that are hostile to Him. Since we're here, I thought... let me find, because this goes into that. I was going to kind of tie up the information on John chapter 10. If you go to verse 13, Leviticus 24:15, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he shall bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. So, in this chapter you have a reference to the light, and then to blasphemy. And in the Jews have, I don't know if they still do, but I know that they had, like in the synagogues, they'd have the daily or the weekly readings, and they would go through. They had a part for the law and a part for the prophets, so they would read sections. So you've got a section of for here's the light, and then right after that's for blasphemy. And then in the temple, in Jesus' day, you've got that irony that he is the light of the world, and the Pharisees are trying to kill him for blasphemy. If they'd only reversed their passages and read the first part first and understood that he was the light and worshipped him as Messiah, instead of going back and accusing him of blasphemy, because they missed the first part. He is God. Anyhow, this is a tremendous irony in the background in John, and that's really why I got interested in Zephaniah, was he's got the same kind of irony all over the place. And that's, there's as you're studying a passage, if you've got two competing interpretations, there's a book that's referenced by Dallas. It's not written, it's not maybe even by a believer, Validity and Interpretation. So if you've got two interpretations and one only explains a couple things, and you got these other things, well, I don't know what those are. But if you have another interpretation, well, yeah, it explains that, explains that, explains that. And I found that if I get the right interpretation, then I can like cut this in little pieces, and well, all those little pieces, it's all coherent, and little more pieces, and it's still coherent. I'm getting way off this topic here, but I'm enjoying it. So, in John chapter 5, John chapter 4, it talks about the city of Sychar. And so, the commentators, most of them will go and say, well, that's talks about drunkenness, if you transliterate that into Aramaic. There's another way, perhaps not as obvious, that you could translate that to be drunken, or to be lying. So there was a commentator in the 1800s that had said, well, I think it's really, really lying. And If you look at, though, okay, I've got the possibilities of drunkenness, and you look in John chapter 4, there's nothing about drunkenness in here. But then you say, what about lying? Oh, there's lots of stuff about lies in here in chapter. This is the valley of lies. I mean, you start with a lady, the woman at the well. Didn't want to talk about all her husbands or her not husband, and then she talks about her father Jacob. Oh, how many lies birthright, he got that by a lie. He went to his father, was going blind, and put on stuff on his arms to make it feel like his brother, and he got the blessing by a lie. And then you look at all through his life, and is it Benjamin? The one that was sold into slavery? Joseph, yes, Joseph. That was sold into slavery, and his sons came back and told Jacob a lie. Then he talks about the lady talking about we worship so and so, and there's we worship here, but you Jews worship in Jerusalem. Well, the Samaritans had a temple that they had built on this mountain, and I guess they still worship there, but there was no temple anymore. It was gone. So they worshipped in a place that wasn't a temple. They had a priesthood that was apostate. So you just, as you cut and cut and cut, lie. So you say, well, that's the valley of lies. I don't see the valley of drunkenness there. So that if you go to an interpretation and you find that everything lines up, it's all coherent, that's probably the right interpretation. Whereas the one over here, well, it could be this, could be that. I don't know how I got off on that, but... yeah. So, I guess I'll kind of go back over a couple of things here, and this I'll save for next week. When we get to 13 and 14, we're talking about the Mosaic Covenant. Again, you're bringing in these things from the past, and that's the beauty of a lot of what the Bible is that once you've got some history behind you, now you can point to things. And just like, well, say for the mathematics, once you've made some proofs, well, I can go back, I don't have to reprove that. I just go back and point to that, and I point to that, and I point to that. So you bring that in, and here you talk about planting vineyards and not drink their wine. That's almost a direct quote out of Deuteronomy, one of the curses. And we'll read through Deuteronomy chapter 28, the curses, because a couple of them are referenced or almost word for word the same here. But I'll save that for we talked about the religious judgment. We talked about the it will happens, government, other, and then next week we'll talk a little bit about the covenant judgments. And maybe next week we'll also get to this day of the Lord here. So you've got verse 7, you've got a day of the Lord, and then you've got it again over here. And this, at another time I had said that at the very beginning, you've got this dramatic statement, I'm going to wipe off the man from the face of the earth, and then you've got a judgment, day of the Lord, reference there, it will happen. Then we've got this combining these repetition with the dramatic statements in 14 and 16, maybe next week I'll play the song. It's something written for the Catholic Mass. It's a hymn, music. there is Ire Dies, the wrath of God, and that song comes from that verse. So I'm not the only one that got interested in Zephaniah. Why don't we have some closing of word of prayer here? Thank you, Father, for letting us have fun and enjoying your word. We pray that you'll make it real to us, that it will motivate us to be filled with the Spirit, to cling to your word, that we might glorify you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.